Good evening. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 20 here in just a moment. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one provided for you in the pew right there in front of you, a red Bible, and you will find Romans chapter 1 on page 1104, so 1104 in that red pew Bible. And we'll begin reading in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 here in just a moment. I hope that the irony was not lost on everyone that we were singing about heavenly sunlight a moment ago in the midst of this torrential downpour. But it is kind of appropriate, isn't it? That doesn't matter what deep, dark hole we're in, the sunlight that comes from God can find us, can give us joy in our heart, no matter where we've been or where we find ourselves. That's comforting, isn't it? That in the midst of the storm, we have sunlight from God. Some of you may have heard this story before. A couple of years ago when Stephanie and I were going out, I believe it was at Christmas time, to my parents' house in West Texas before they moved a little bit closer here. We were staying in the spare bedroom, and we woke up in the middle of the night feeling that cool breeze that comes in those West Texas winters, and it was actually kind of mild, so we just kind of opened the window and had that breeze coming in, and it was just super pleasant, except for the smell, because apparently a skunk had gotten into the backyard and had sprayed right outside of our window, and the smell was so bad, it was so horrid, that our eyes were starting to water from the stench that was found from those skunks. And it was like day one or day two of our trip, and we were there for about a week. And so for the rest of the week, that's kind of what we smelled like. But what was interesting was just before we left, the smell had kind of dissipated. It wasn't as bad. In fact, I would say by the time we left, we couldn't even smell it at all. And so we get home, we have all our suitcases with us, and we open up our suitcases when we get home, and that smell just comes back. And it was awful. It was putrid. And we thought to ourselves, do we smell like that? We stopped for supper in Dallas. I can just imagine what the waitress thought about us as we smelled like skunks. And isn't that amazing? As bad as it smelt to start out with, that once we were exposed to it long enough, we kind of got used to it. We live in an ungodly, unholy world. The stench of unholiness surrounds us daily. It's seen in the people that we come in contact with on a daily basis. It's seen in attitudes toward God and each other. It's seen in the filth, the so-called value system that pours out of the media, whether that's traditional media or social media. And sometimes we're just so surrounded by it that we stop smelling it. And it's there around us, maybe even it's in us, and it just doesn't affect us like it once did. It is in this kind of environment that God calls us to be saints, which really isn't much different than the first century. Are you there in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20? Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome while he himself was there in Corinth, working with the Corinthian brethren. And if we think about the church in Corinth, it was the most important city in all of Greece during Paul's day. It was even more important than Athens in terms of wealth and commercial significance. Athens was known for the arts and religion, but if you wanted a place that was kind of the mecca for the things of a financial nature, Corinth was the place to be. The easiest way to go north, south, east, or west was through Corinth. And it had a population of over 500,000 people in the first century. A huge city for that day and age. The temple to Aphrodite was there. And during the time of Paul, it is said, based on records that we have recovered archaeologically, over 1,000 temple prostitutes worked in that temple, drawing people from all over the world, but especially there in Greece, to worship in that temple. We have a phrase today, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. They had a phrase in the first century Roman world, living like a Corinthian. And if you were living like a Corinthian, that meant that you had given your life to drunken, lustful, immoral debauchery. A life that was anything but holy. What was Corinth like? Well, again, Paul wrote Romans this letter while he was in Corinth. And no doubt his description, beginning in verse 20, of Gentile sin was in no small part informed by what he saw in the city of Corinth itself. He says there in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." It is to this kind of people, this kind of sinful Gentile people, that the Apostle Paul came and preached in Corinth. And it is to these kind of people who were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if you would. Just one book over on page 1118 in your red pew Bible. 1 Corinthians is maybe what we would expect for a group of people who are trying to come out of that kind of environment and be holy. Trying to be Christians when surrounded by a world that was fully turning its back on God. But it's interesting to me the way Paul begins his letter to these people. He's seemingly wanting to remind them who they are and what they're supposed to be about. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." He says, you may be in Corinth. You may have this kind of environment all around you, but you are supposed to be sanctified in Jesus Christ. You are called to be saints. And you have the same Lord, you have the same God, and you call upon the same person to save you, Jesus Christ our Lord, as we do. And it's only through submission to Him that you're going to find salvation. And this church had all sorts of problems with immorality and attitudes toward one another. There was sin that was rampant in this congregation. And Paul says, that's not who you are. So you are, but that's not who you are. You're supposed to be set apart. You're supposed to be sanctified. You're supposed to be saints. They are sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be saints. Sanctified just means to be set apart for religious service, to be consecrated, to be made holy. Holy means, in different contexts, reserved or set aside for God and His service. It's a synonym for sanctified. It means, when referring to God, pure and perfect. Maybe, as we think about our relationship with Him, worthy of God, that we are sacred, that we're consecrated. This is something that God does in sanctifying us. But it means we must strive to live righteously thereafter, strive to be holy. We become saints, which just literally means holy ones. You thought about that? That you as a Christian are supposed to be a holy one. There are all kinds of wrong ideas about what a saint is. That it's some sort of super Christian of some kind. Some religious folks see it as something that you're made after you die by others and you're voted into sainthood, perhaps. Some in the world see it as meaning that a person is supposed to be perfect. And if you're not perfect, then you're not really a saint. Neither are true. The word saint is one who has been sanctified, made holy. And that's what we're called to be, the holy ones, the sanctified ones. This concept of holiness has a lot of implications that aren't biblical too. Zealots or monks or extremists that don't live in the real world, those are people who are holy. Well, there are people like that, but that's not what we should think of when we think of holiness. And it's certainly not what biblical holiness really is. What's amazing to me is if you think about it, you can't read a page of the Bible without reading about holiness in word or in thought. And if we are to be saints, and that's what we're called to be by God, we have to understand holiness. And I think here in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul strives to get that across to these brethren. He says, this is the environment in which you find yourselves, but you're supposed to be somebody different. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There are a number of places in these two letters to which we could turn to illustrate what holiness is all about. But I want to take 3 points here from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the surrounding context. And we're going to take our points there from chapter 7 beginning in verse 1. In fact, verse 1 is going to provide our outline. Therefore, we'll go back and talk about that therefore here in just a second. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The first thing that we need to know about holiness is that holiness originates exclusively from the holy God. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it's only in the fear of God that we can hope to have holiness. He says at the beginning of this verse, therefore having these promises. And what promises are those? Well, he says if you aren't joined to all of these unholy things, you can be joined to God. Verse 16. And what of chapter 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, we might say unholy, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Holiness originates exclusively from a holy God. What's your reaction to that word, holiness? When you hear holiness, what comes into your mind? What comes into your emotions? Is it guilt? Is it discouragement? Is it frustration? Is it annoyance? Is it thoughts of those who consider themselves holier than thou? Or is it a great and powerful yearning, a desire, awe for that concept? we might just as easily ask the question, instead of what is your reaction to holiness, what is your reaction to God? What is your reaction to Jesus? We don't see perfection, innocence, and purity, and absolute beauty very much. But what's our reaction to it when we do see it? Are we repulsed by it? Are we revolted by this idea of beauty and innocence and righteousness? I would say anything but. When we see it, or see something close to it, we are drawn to it. We desire it. Isn't that part of why we go to Colorado and then we go back again and again and again to see those mountains and all of their majesty and all of their beauty? Isn't that when we see a smiling baby, we go up there and make faces at it? That's just a glimpse of the holiness of God. And holiness should draw us. It shouldn't discourage us. It shouldn't revolt us. And we need to think of it as the positive thing that it is. It emanates, it radiates from God, and we should be striving to be holy, to truly be saints, because it draws us closer to God when we are. When we see God in His holiness, we want to be like Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn over there with me for just a moment, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 13 through 16, Peter gives us a strong exhortation, citing three statements in Leviticus. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Wow. That's saying something, isn't it? That I am supposed to be holy as God is holy. The basis for our holiness is God's transcendent majesty. The reason why so many are flippant about the subject of holiness, how I live doesn't really mean that much. The things that I do in my life are really just secondary to this personal relationship I have with God. The reason why people have those kinds of attitudes is because they've never really had a picture of the holiness of a majestic God. Imagine any of the glimpses people got of God. I've talked about this a million times. Y'all know it. Imagine Isaiah. He's ushered into the presence of God and he falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the God of hosts." But we kind of expect that from a human being, right? What's amazing to me is the seraphim, these sinless, angelic-like, majestic creatures. What do they do with their wings? Well, they cover their faces, they cover their feet, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Denny says of this passage, "The seraphim still veil their faces when they cry, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.' And we still must feel that great awe descend upon our hearts if we should be partakers of His holiness. If we see God as He is, we will be drawn to that holiness." We usually think about that in terms of God the Father and His majesty upon His throne. But what about God the Son? Wasn't He the perfect example of holiness while on this earth? This morning in the Bible class, we talked about a 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. He was holy. He was perfect then. He was without sin. I cannot imagine the immense pressure of perfection that was on Jesus. Can you imagine that? It's one thing to have to be perfect. It's another thing to know that if you're not perfect, everything that God has done, His whole plan will be undone and Satan will win. Can you imagine that kind of pressure? And yet, day after day, year after year, Jesus remained perfectly holy. One mistake, and it's over for everyone. But He chose that, and He did that for us. That is love expressed as holiness. We forget the righteousness of God, the total, pure perfection of God, the holiness of God sometimes. I think in part because we don't fully understand it. I don't, because I live surrounded by the filth of this world, because I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But don't we get a glimpse of God's holiness in a lot of different ways? But one of the ways we do is in this, that God hates sin. That He abhors sin. And that sin must be dealt with one way or another. That sin must be dealt with. That your sin must be dealt with. That my sin must be dealt with in one of two ways. Either in Christ or in hell. God's holiness can have it no other way. Because He can have no fellowship with what is unholy. And we take the grace of God that has been poured out for us for granted when we soften unrighteousness, when we soften unholiness, when we think of it as a misstep of some kind. Our girls are up with my parents in Lindale right now. But you know, they're kind of going through a phase right now where all they want to do is just step on our feet. And it is like the most annoying thing in the world. They're always just right there. Right there on top of you, right? But it's not just they want to be on top of you. They literally want to stand on my feet. I don't know if your kids do that. I hate it, right? But it's just a minor annoyance. And I think sometimes that's the way we think about sin with God. That we're just kind of stepping on God's toes a little bit. How offensive is sin to one who's totally perfect? Totally holy. It is not the right characterization to think of sin as just a little misstep. We are enemies of God. Which is it for you? Are you a friend of God or an enemy of God? Do you love Him or do you hate Him? We want another category, but there isn't any. We have to make the choice. In Romans chapter 5, we see it expressed in these sorts of terms. Romans chapter 5. Let's just read verses 10 and 11. This whole passage is powerful, but just look at those two verses. Romans 5, beginning in verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, just three times in those two verses, we see that idea of being reconciled. There's a lot of reconciling going on, even in the verses that precede this. And people who love one another and are on good terms with one another, do they have to be reconciled? No. My wife and I don't have to be reconciled because we're in a relationship with one another. And it's not perfect, but it's good. We're on good terms, right? But when someone has enmity between one another, that's when there's reconciliation that has to take place. We hated God, maybe not intellectually, but by our sin. And we needed to be reconciled to Him. If you haven't yielded your life to Christ, then you're an enemy of God. And why did it take the death of His Son to make this right? Because sin is such a great barrier that it took perfect and truly holy sacrifice to make it right. That's what it took to make enemies and make enemies sons. And yet, sometimes we're pretty quick to admit, aren't we? I don't love God like I ought to. Well, you're an enemy of God if you don't love God like you ought to. Sometimes we say, I was talking with a brother here this morning, sometimes I've heard it prayed, forgive us of our many sins that we commit daily. Well, are we committing many, many sins daily? We ought not be. We should be striving to be holy. Why am I sinning like that? I need to do better than that. And I hope that you want to be holy because God wants you to be holy. And if He wants me to be holy, that means that I can be holy. That if that is His expectation for me through His Son, then He has provided a way to make that happen. No matter where you are now, you can be made holy through the blood of Christ. And this isn't just, you know, picking ourselves up by our bootstraps and, you know, I'm going to do it and those sorts of things. But it is through God and through His grace that any of this is going to happen. But let's not undersell the desire we need to have on our parts to be right with God, to serve Him like we should, and do our part to maintain our holiness. Not because of some list of 10 commandments of do's and don'ts, but because God is holy and I want to be like Him. You know, we know where the Corinthian brethren came from, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's just like waves on the beach, right? Just one after another. We know these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's where they came from, but they didn't have to stay there. God is the source of holiness, and we must seek it out. We have to decide that this is more important to us than anything and everything else. Okay, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. We know that holiness comes exclusively and solely from our holy God. But the second thing I want us to see there, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Those are the two sides of every man. And if we think about holiness and what holiness is a matter of cleansing the heart, cleansing the spirit, cleansing the inner man so that the flesh, so that the actions, so that the outer man might be cleansed as well. Where does wickedness come from? Where does it originate? Where does it emanate from in you, in me, in our lives? Well, it comes from the heart. And that's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." It comes from the inside out, and we need to be purified from the inside out. The spirit, the heart, is the battleground on which the fight for holiness is fought. It is the issue of Christianity. Yes, there are lots of issues, but every last issue of your life and the way you live in relation to Christ comes back to this issue of the heart. It's dependent on who you are on the inside. It's the center of who we are. It is everything that we are, everything that we want to be. And you know what God wants from you? He wants your heart. And that's what God ultimately sees. And so what we need to do is we need to seek God with our whole heart. And our response to His Word indicates to us whether or not we are truly seeking Him in the way that we should. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. When you read this, it reveals what's in here. When I read this, am I going to do what it tells me to do or not? Matthew 22 and verse 37 quotes from Deuteronomy, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." What does that mean? Well, as we said, it encompasses so much more than 10 things we're supposed to do or not do. The lists are there and we're supposed to follow them. But behind every single one of the commandments given to us is a heart intent on commitment to God. And the only really important issue that will ever confront you is, where is your heart in relation to God? I want to talk to the young people for just a second. This is it. Any issue that you face with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or your popularity, your place among your peers, where you go to college, the job that you have, the car that you drive, the house that you buy, the freedom and how you're going to express your freedom, all of those issues come back to one. Are you going to love God? Are you going to seek His holiness? Do you have a heart that's intent on serving Him? We don't like yes or no questions because they put us in a box. But that's a yes or no question. Is my heart devoted wholly to God? And if I answer yes, I can be holy. If I answer no, I will never be. What are we here for, brethren? I mean, not here this evening. I know why we're here tonight. But why are we here? Just to punch our time, to go through the motions of holiness, as an old preacher used to say, to just move the chairs around on the Titanic. Nothing of consequence, nothing of substance or meaning. Why are we here on this earth? God intends something great for you. But will you allow it to be done? Or will you waste God's plans on the trivial, on the mundane, on the sinful, on the unholy? Have you considered what you are with everything that God gave you? That you're made in His image, that you're given His love and His grace and His mercy and His sweet, sweet counsel? And we waste it sometimes because we are just too foolish, too distracted, too arrogant, too stubborn, too worldly, too whatever, to listen to the only One who loves us with perfection and has the ability to do something about our problems. The only One who can make us holy. Sin is the problem. God is the answer, if we will give our hearts totally to Him. Now, there are plenty of issues of holiness that can be considered. Practical issues of holiness, whether it's righteous living or righteous associations or righteous thoughts or deeds or words. But this is the first issue. Do I love Him with all that I am, and does He know it? Would He know it based solely on these issues of holiness? Because they are a reflection of my heart. And if you want to know where your heart is, where does your heart go? Where does your mind go when it's set free to go wherever it wants? You know, we spend much of our day and we're told where our mind has to go. We're told where it's supposed to go at school. And we're told where it's supposed to go at work. And maybe our parents direct us to a certain degree as to where we're supposed to send our minds. But when it's up to you, and only you, where does it go? What do you come back to? Over and over and over again. Are they things of a holy nature or things of an unholy nature? At the end of the day, where do you always end up? Do you always end up on a device until it's time to go to sleep? Do you always end up in front of the TV? Drifting off to sleep with your mind in chaos or discouragement? or do you end up in prayer with the Creator of the universe? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we have to have that attitude that everything He wants of me, I will give. I must give my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is our reasonable service. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And I can't turn holiness on or off depending on circumstances, who I'm around, or what I feel like. I've made my decision that I love my Father above anything else, and He has made me holy, and I want to stay holy. And when we see someone like that, truly like that, pursuing holiness, it doesn't take long to figure it out, does it, from that person? And if we're really honest, it doesn't take long for others to figure out what our life is all about, too. Am I pursuing holiness? Do I strive to be holy? Now, with all of that being said, there's a third thing that I think we need to emphasize back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sometimes I can beat a dead horse and then beat it some more just to make sure. We know that holiness is ultimately a matter of the heart, and that our heart must be totally devoted to Jesus. Did you get that point from the sermon yet? But don't become discouraged because you fall short. Don't give up because you do mess up, because you sin, because you're not as holy as you ought to be. Because the last thing that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is that holiness ultimately is a process, an ongoing process. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice he says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's not perfection, it's perfecting. We have it in the sense that we have been sanctified by God, that we've been set aside by Him when we put Christ on in baptism, but we don't have perfect holiness yet. We still, from time to time, will fall short in all likelihood. And the world rightfully asks, and so many make the excuse, how can such sinful people call themselves saints? That church over there is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. They say they're holy, and yet look, I know from experience that they aren't perfect. Well, God set us apart by His grace. That's how I can call myself a saint. And when someone comes to God or comes back to God, we're tempted to say, my dad used to say this all the time, there was an older preacher, and in his waning years, maybe his mind was slipping just a little bit, and in all seriousness, he would say after a service when somebody came forward to be baptized or somebody came forward to be restored, he wouldn't say it from the pulpit, hopefully, I don't think, but in private to somebody else, he said, you know, sometimes I wish we could just take a 2x4 and hit them in the head and kill them right there because that's as good as they're going to get. Well, yeah, when I come up out of the water, I'm as clean as I'm going to be. But I still have a life to live. And it is a process of growth to become more holy. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Because I know my shortcomings in my own life better than any of y'all do. And you know the shortcomings in your life better than anybody else does. I'm thankful for the mercy that God extends to me. When I fall short, He reaches out in grace and He picks me up and He says, you can do it. And we can. If we set ourselves, our hearts, on loving Him first, on doing what fits holy ones. One more passage and the lesson will be yours. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are children in the Lord, of light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. A couple of times he uses that phrase, as is fitting for saints. What is fitting for saints? As many of you know, I help run a golf tournament up in Tyler, the GPGA, the Gospel Preacher Golf Association. I get a bunch of preachers together to play golf, and it's an interesting experience, if nothing else. And that happened just this past week. Well, in the weeks leading up to it, we're selling some nice polo shirts for some guys who wanted that sort of thing. And there was a brother from up in Lindale who ordered one of those shirts. And he is a big guy. He is kind of a mountain of a man, right? And on his order form online, it had medium on there. And so I texted the other guys. I said, I don't know if you know this guy, but a medium's not going to fit it, right? Ultimately, he needed an extra, extra large. That's how big of a man he is. Well, a medium is not fitting for a man his size. We get that, right? If I'm a saint, it's not just a matter of I'm going to choose not to do these things. It's a matter of these things don't fit me. They don't fit what's in my heart. These are not things that I'm going to choose for myself because they don't work with what I have chosen for my life. This is not who I am. This is not who I want to be. And so I'm going to choose something different. That's perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, if you haven't come to God, I tell you with all the love that I have in my heart that you are His enemy. But you can be reconciled to Him. This morning in the lesson, Harold and Bev moved over here. Harold talked about the resurrection. And it's a good thing to consider Christ's resurrection seriously and often. It's not a once-a-year sort of matter. And I think that's a big reason why God has us partake of the Lord's Supper every week. Because we need to be reminded that He was crucified so that we could crucify our old man of sin and repentance. That He was buried, and we must be buried in baptism. And just as He rose, we too must rise to walk in newness of life. How wonderful it is to be made holy. But it is not just a one-time destination. It is a lifelong daily pursuit of that holiness. And you can begin that pursuit even this evening if you'll come now, while together we stand and while we sing.